Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God. Blessed you are, eternal God, in times past and yet today. You have spoken in the past, and your people have been guided through all kinds of wildernesses and supported in all kinds of exiles and tribulations. Speak to us today in the midst of our own peculiar confusions. Speak to us through your law and give us a sense of order and direction. Speak to us through your gospel. Transform us by your grace. Renew us in hope, for yours is the future even more than the past. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture lesson this morning is from Ezekiel, and it's chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. And in the Pew Bibles, it's in the Blue Bible on page 697, and in the Red Bible on page 884. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with the burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. So it's Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, and we'll go through 20. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired, authoritative word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, this is the final installment for this year anyways of the songs or the hymns that we sing. It is in August we've been looking at some of the hymns that we sing and what the meaning and where they come from in Scripture. Next week we'll be back in Luke. I'm really anxious to get back in Luke. Excited about that. But this hymn has images that come from Colossians. The book of Colossians is simply the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. I think sometimes we forget that. We hyper-spiritualize God's word as if it had no context, but this had a very particular context. It was written to a small band of believers in the city of Colossae, and for a particular purpose. It is reasonable to ask Why? Why does Paul write this letter? It's not just because he liked to write letters. He's not the old church lady who just always likes to be writing letters to everybody. He had a particular reason to write this letter. And there are probably more than one reason, and we can't glean necessarily every possible thought that he had in his mind. But it is apparent that there is a problem in the church of Colossae. There is a broad problem, and there is a specific problem under that broad problem. And the broad problem is that they craved, loved, longed for, and lifted up mystery above reality. But the specific problem that Paul seems to be pointing to here, anyways, in these verses, is that they were amazed and fascinated by angels. To the point where it would seem they had placed angels in an improper place, in the place that belongs only to God. And you know, we're not that far removed from this tendency, are we? If you go into Christian bookstores, what do you see all over the bookstores? Angels. Many people collect angels. There's someone in my own house that used to collect angels. I won't mention who that is. There are shows about angels. The believers in Colossae had gotten tripped up believing that the angels were the thing itself. And Paul writes this to remind them that all things, even angels, owe their existence to the Creator who is the Son. Now we might think that is odd because we think, you know, maybe you've heard the adage, I don't know where this came from. It was in PCUSA circles a lot, that God is Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. And what they meant by that is the Father is Creator, the Son is the Redeemer, and the Spirit is the Sustainer. But Scripture is much more nuanced than that, and here places the role of creation in the hands of the Son, that Christ with the Father and the Spirit create. And you can go to Genesis 1. God said, the Son, the Logos, the Son speaking creation into being. You can go to John chapter 1. We see that Christ is Creator along with the Father and the Spirit. Not only is Christ the Creator, He is the goal of creation. He is the end of creation. He is the glory of creation. Even as man is a glorious reflection of the image of God, Christ much more. In verse 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God. But we are interpreting that to mean Christ is the image of the invisible God. And the reason isn't just because that sounds good and it preaches well, but because that's what it means. That's who the He is referring to. If you go back to verse 13, the He there, referring to the Father, says, He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Thus then, the He is the image of God, refers to the beloved Son. Christ is the image of God. It is a glorious picture that we have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son, who is the image of God. That word image in the Greek is where we get the word icon from. And if you know Greek Orthodox Christians, you know that they have some type of interest in icons. The problem is that Colossians says there is only one icon in all of the world. There's only one ultimate icon, and it is the living, breathing person of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the image of God in a way that no one else is. Now, it is right to say that mankind is made in the image of God. Genesis tells us that, but that's an image, is a reflection of God. But Jesus is the image of God, is the thing itself. When we come to that image, we deal with God Himself. It is a radical statement. And so we have no basis for looking at creatures as though they were something when we can contemplate God. Good angels cannot add to His majesty, and bad angels can't take away from His dignity. They are as nothing before Him. And John Calvin says, "For in Christ He shows us His righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, in short, His entire self. We must therefore beware of seeking Him elsewhere. For everything that would set itself up as a representation of God apart from Christ will be an idol." Those are strong words. That if we would seek to know God apart from Christ, what we are seeking to know is an idol and not Him. Christ alone is Lord, and to be looked to for worship and adoration. Our hymn lends to this way of thinking. Our hymn actually reminds us that Christ is the head of the church, that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The hymn itself is a bit of a mystery. We don't really know where it comes from. We don't know how old it is. The consensus is that it was sometime in the 1600s that it was penned. A reminder, the hymn is the words, the tune is the music. Some think, however, that it goes back to the 1200s, but there's no clear evidence to that. But what we do know is that the hymn and the tune get married together, come together in the 1850s. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of Man. We hear that word fairest, what do we think of? We think of justice. We think, for using the same word to define the word, we think of being fair. And if you're in a household or have been in a household with young children, you know that this word is used often. That isn't what the hymn writer had in mind. When we sing, "Fairest Lord Jesus," or "Fairer are the meadows," etc., it is an ascription of primacy. It is saying that Jesus is above all of creation. He is Lord of the cosmos. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no one above Him. There is no one beside Him. Everything is subjugated under His rule and reign. So well, that's what you're saying when you say, "Fairest Lord Jesus." There is no one above You. There's no one I can turn to that is above You. You're it. You are glorious. And so we need to remember that when we sing, and we're going to get to sing this again. You know the routine now. We sing it after we've sung it, after we've heard about it. There's a repetition of this phrase. It is a reminder that we are to worship Him alone. That our purpose for gathering together is to give Him praise and glory. Above every other thing that we might attend ourselves to, that's the primary one. Now, sometimes people think, well, you know, you're talking about an old hymn. It's from the 1850s, and in our culture, that's like ancient. Right? Even though, if you're a scholar, that's fairly modern, but if you're just the average person, that sounds ancient. And so we would assume then that it is written in classical style. Now, actually, this is a folk song. This is a common people's song written in somewhat simple fashion, and the words themselves are simple. This is not one of the deep theological hymns of the church, but it is one that helps us to appreciate the holiness of God, the highness of God. It isn't trivial. When I say it's not complex or deep, I don't mean to say that it's trivial. It's simple. It's straightforward, as actually much of the word is. In fact, this hymn used to be a standard in VBSs. Can you imagine that? If you've been to a VBS in the last 10 years, the traditional hymns are not what they're using. It's actually one of the goals of for Zach and I and Awana. Awana has a lot of fun, goofy songs, but we want to impart to the children that God will send to us the great hymns of the faith, the hymns that we're singing, will be part of our Awana ministry. The hymn goes on and reminds us that there is greater joy in the Lord than in all material things. He's greater than even the beautiful Wyoming landscapes that we get to witness. He is far greater than the things that He has created, although they are beautiful and remind us of Him and should draw us to contemplate Him. He is still yet greater. The hymn is basically saying, if you can get pleasure from nature, you should get more from me, because I'm the one who made it with the word of my mouth. Try to make the Tetons with the word of your mouth. Only God can do that. And He has. Then it goes on to say that He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. I believe it actually says that twice in the hymn. It is one of the ancient confessions of the church. It's not the oldest. The oldest is Jesus Christ is Lord, but one of the oldest is that Jesus is what? Fully human and fully God. It's in our creed. It's in the creed of the universal church that Jesus is fully human and fully God, and the hymn proclaims this by saying He is Son of God and Son of Man. It is about desiring Christ more than anything. If we could summarize. The hymn goes in the last verse to beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man. He's the Lord of the nations. Jesus is not an American-made God. We could take a lot of pride in things that say made in America, but Jesus is not one of them. He's not made in Israel either. He's made in heaven. And I point that out because it wasn't that long ago. It was a couple of months ago. A woman stopped in the middle of the week who worshipped with us. And I just be honest, I didn't know who she was. And she said, I would like you to remove my name from the membership of the church. And I said, well, could I ask you why? She said, well, yes, you pray for Christians in other countries, and we should only be praying for Americans as Americans. And I said to her, I said, have you ever read the Bible? I've heard just about everything in my ministry. This I did not see coming. I was not prepared for this. And she sung this hymn. She had to have. I mean, virtually every Christian over, 50 years of all ages sung this hymn countless times. It's been on her lips that Lord of the nations. But she was denying that Christ was really Lord of the nation. He was the American God. That's essentially what she was saying. It was kind of funny because she actually wasn't a member, but she didn't know it. It's actually why we do these series on the hymns that we sing, so that we can sing them with some understanding, if not complete understanding, at least some understanding, that we would actually think about what we offer to God. That if you believe that Jesus is only an American God, then don't sing the line that says He's the Lord of all the nations. But then go back and read your Bible and find where it says America. you will be searching for a while. It's not to say that God is not the Lord of America. It's just to say He is not exclusively a possession of this country. We are His possession. The universe is His possession. He is much bigger than a national identity. And it goes on to say, glory and honor, praise, adoration. This hymn is teaching us to be taken up with the soul's contemplation of the beauty and glory of Christ. It isn't just that we offer this to God, but that in offering it to God, we would contemplate His greatness. And we could do with a lot more of that, couldn't we, church? To be contemplating the greatness of God. And just to stop there for a while. You know, because what we tend to do is, God is the great candy maker in the sky. I'll say, God, You're great, now give me this, this, and this. And it would be a good thing for the redeemed of God to just bask in His presence and in His glory, to meditate upon His word that describes who He is and how faithful He is and how majestic He is and how just He is, how righteous He is, how powerful He is, how everywhere present He is, to meditate upon His attributes, His characteristics. This hymn that we sing, and this hymn that we read in Colossians, it's actually believed to be a hymn, the five verses that we read, six verses. Maybe one of the earliest hymns that the church has ever sung is in Colossians. Would have the soul rest in deep satisfaction in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Are you resting in deep satisfaction in the person and work of Jesus Christ? May it be so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you will turn now in your hymnal, knowing that God is that good and that big, that great, let us sing with some vigor to the glory of our Lord. Fairest, preeminent, great is our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Beautiful Savior, Lord of creation, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, we praise you and we thank you. Not merely for the things you have done, although for that too, but for who you are. In your beauty and holiness, in the radiance of your glory. O Father, give us the sense to be still and know that you are God, that you will be exalted above the nations. Help us to turn our eyes to you, to see that our help comes from you, our author and maker, in whose image we are cast as but a poor reflection, marred by sin. But Christ beams the purity of who you are as the eternal Son, who would be the Lamb slain, that we would have life. And so we thank you, Father, for who you are. We are mindful that you are the creator of the universe. But as a result of the fall, the creation has gone astray even. We pray for the victims of flooding in Louisiana, and especially for Sue Rainey's family that have lost their home through the flood. God, we know that there are many pockets of strong faith in Louisiana, and we pray that your people there would arise, but not just there, let them know that they are not alone. Father, and for the ministry that takes place in our own building through Renewed Hope, serving over 20 families of disabled children, let those parents know that they are not alone. Give them strength for the journey. Remind not just their children that they are made in the image of you, but that so too are the parents, that your power is made perfect in their weakness. Remind all of us of that, to trust and to rely on you as we launch this new ministry. May it be for your glory. We thank you for the children that will come. And Father, as we acknowledge that you are the Lord of all nations, we do pray for our nation and her political process. We pray for a peaceful transition of power. We pray for those that serve in our military and for their families, that they would know your peace. We pray for Pastor Nathan and our sister church in Lingle as they embark on a new journey. Give them strength and give them focus. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Kenya, that you would empower them to proclaim your gospel, that you would even empower us to proclaim your gospel in Casper and to the ends of the earth. We give you thanks, God, for answer prayer that Ruth at 101 came through hip surgery and is now starting rehab. We pray that you would visit her. The sureness of your presence and the realization of your sufficiency. That this life isn't all that there is. But for those who trust in Christ, eternal life awaits. And we lift up these prayers, spoken and unspoken, in the mighty name of Jesus, who is still teaching us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.